Good morning. It's a pleasure to see all of you here this morning. I'll ask you to turn with me back to Romans chapter 7. Thinking about all that sun the pastor is getting, he may not want to come back at this point. So we'll hopefully see him in 2 weeks from now. That would be my hope. Romans chapter 7. I'd like to read this passage again only because I'm going to read you something else in just a moment that ties to it, and then we'll really start digging into, though, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8. I'd like to begin reading once again in Romans chapter 7, verse 21, and we'll read through chapter 8 and verse 4. And Paul here is writing to the Romans very systematically, and in fact, perhaps this is one of the most systematic works in all of the Scriptures. And he writes to them here, and he's coming to a real difficulty that he has in his life, and he's describing that difficulty that he has. And we'll look more at the context of that in a little bit. But just understand the fact that he's really dealing with struggles in his flesh and struggles in his life, the same ones that we all deal with, I would believe. But he is dealing with that here, and he uses that certain phrase here. He calls himself a wretched man. And that's the thing I want to key in on in this little passage as we pick up in something else I'll read you in just a moment. But chapter 7 and verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the law of the Spirit. What I'd like to read you now, if you'll just bear with me for a few moments. It's not long, and normally I don't care to read something very long in this context, because usually you'll somewhat lose perhaps interest in it as I read along. But I would like to read you something. It's an excerpt from The Pilgrim's Progress, which is one of my favorite books, and I know many of yours as well. And this particular passage is when Faithful and Christian are talking, and it's after they had first met, and they're recounting their journey along the path to this point. And they had both been journeying, but not together, up until this point. So they both have things to share with each other about their walk to this point. Sometimes they have some slight overlap as they discuss it. And at this point here, Faithful is describing his own particular walk. And I'd like to read this to you, picking up where Faithful is speaking to Christian about his walk as he came to the foot of the hill called Difficulty. So let me read this to you. This is Faithful speaking. When I came to the foot of the hill called Difficulty, I met with a very aged man who asked me who I was and where was I bound. And I told him that I was a pilgrim going to the celestial city. Then said the old man, "You look like an honest fellow. Will you be content to dwell with me for the wages that I will give you?" Then I asked him his name and where he dwelt. He said his name was Adam the First, and I dwell in the town of Deceit. I asked him then what was his work, and what wages would he pay me. He told me that his work was many delights, and his wages that I should be his heir at last. I further asked him what house he kept, and what other servants did he have. So he told me that his house was maintained with all the dainties in the world, and his servants were those of his own begetting. Then I asked him how many children did he have. He said that he had but three daughters, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that I should marry them all if I would. Then I asked him how long a time would he have me live with him, and he told me as long as he lived himself. Christian then asks him, "Well then, what conclusion did you and the old man come to at last? How did you bring things?" Faithful answers, "Why, at first I felt myself somewhat inclined to go with the man, for I thought that he spoke very fair. But looking in his forehead, as I talked with him, I saw there written, 'Put off the old man with his deeds.'" Christian then asks, "What happened then?" Faithful answered, "Then it came burning hot in my mind, that whatever he said and however he flattered, when he got me home to his house, he would sell me for a slave, So I asked him to stop talking, for I would not come near the door of his house. Then he reviled me and told me that he would send such a one after me that should make my way bitter to my soul. So I turned to go away from him, but just as I turned myself to go, I felt him take hold of my flesh and give me such a deadly pull back that I thought he had pulled part of me after himself. This made me cry, O wretched man! So I went on my way up the hill. Now when I had gotten about halfway up the hill difficulty, I looked behind me and saw one coming after me, swift as the wind. So he overtook me just about the place where the saddle stands. And as soon as the man overtook me, he was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me, and he laid me out for dead. But when I was a little come to myself again, I asked him, Wherefore did he do this? Why did he do this? And he said, Because of my secret inclining to Adam the first. And with that he struck me another deadly blow on the breast, and beat me down backward, so I lay at his foot as dead as before. So when I came to myself again, I cried for mercy. But he said, I do not know how to show mercy. And with that he knocked me down again. He would have made an end of me, but one came by and commanded him to stop. Christian asked him, Who was it that bid him to stop? And Faithful answered, I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side, and then I concluded that he was our Lord, so I went up the hill. Christian answered him, That man who overtook you was Moses. He spares none, neither does he know how to show mercy to those who transgress his law. Faithful said, I know it very well. It was not the first time that he has come to meet with me. It was he who came to me when I dwelt securely at my home before I began my journey to the celestial city, and he told me that he would burn my house over my head if I stayed there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin looking at our passage. Our Father, we did come before you this morning, and we face the same difficulty that Paul describes for us in Romans chapter 7, and we face the same difficulty that Faithful described in this story of the Pilgrim's Progress. And Father, we know this to be true in our own life. We know this difficulty. We know this difficulty with sin. And we know, Father, that we can never overcome the law in and of ourselves, that it will beat us down and it will lay us out for dead. So, Father, we do rejoice this morning. We thank you for the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your gift to us in that you did love us, and that you did call us out from sin, and that you gave us a way to do so, Father, to come out from under the law of Moses, and to now live by the life of the Spirit in grace in Jesus Christ and in his finished work, the atoning work. And so, Father, we thank you for that this morning. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for his obedient life. We thank you for his condemnation of sin, both by his life as well as by his death. And we do pray here this morning, Father, that as we look at these verses, that we might rejoice in this, as well as rejoice in the fact, Father, that we have a hope now, a hope of being with you, a hope of future glorification, a hope of current, Father, sanctification, that we might live a life that is proper and fitting and honoring unto thee. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage that we've read this morning in Romans chapter 7, as well as the short allegory that I read to you from the Pilgrim's Progress, and one that I hope was understandable to you and followable by you, bears out a difficulty that is in our life. The things that we see here is that the greatest thing that God did for man was to send his Son to die in our place. For God so loved the world with that perfect love, with that all-encompassing love that is applied to us as individuals. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he might die for our sins. That is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Normally, when we come to this time of the month, the first Sunday of the month, we would have the Lord's Supper. We would have that time of remembrance for the atoning work, for the blood and the body of Jesus Christ being given up for us. And he gave that up for us because it fulfilled the requirements of the law, something that we cannot do. And so what we see here is that in reading that, even that short allegory, is that Moses, as the law, is unable to show mercy. The law can only punish. It is unable to save. It is unable to deliver us from that. Any one of us who has a relationship with Adam the first, as was described there, any one of us who has a secret inclining to Adam the first, in other words, to our flesh, that's where we get that from. Adam the first is our federal head. He is the one by which we get a nature now, a nature that is bent towards the desires of the flesh, so that his children, in fact, are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those are his daughters that we might marry if we would. And in fact, we would in our own natural inclining. And so Moses comes after us and does beat us in that way, so that in the end we say, O wretched man that I am. That is always the result if we can truly see that and truly see our place before the law and truly see our inability to overcome the law and the effects of the sin of our flesh, we would always say and answer, O wretched man that we are. But the beautiful thing is that it never ends there. If you look in with me at chapter 7 of Romans, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Paul asks this great question that all men should ultimately ask of themselves at some time or another in their life, but many never come to this point. But the answer then comes, thanks be to God, through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And so he finds this difficulty. He's been discussing this warring that goes on within him. And he might still, if you were to end that chapter, you might still be at the state then where that there's still a difficulty. There's still a condemnation that hangs over Paul's head at this point. Even though Christ has delivered him, that Christ has given him something, it's still perhaps not enough as you come to the end of chapter 7 because you still see this duality of the difficulty of Paul's life. But then we get to go on to chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so he states there is that positionally, those that are in Christ are not under this law. They are not under this difficulty. They are not under the condemnation of the law. So that Christ, as we saw in that allegory of the Pilgrim's Progress, it is Christ that comes by. And it is Christ that commands Moses in the law to stop the beatings, to stop laying us out as dead, and commands him to stop. When we could not, when we are helpless and powerless before the law, before sin, before flesh, it is Christ that comes along and commands him to stop. The book of Romans, as I said before, is very systematic. Perhaps the most systematic one in the Scripture. It's often called the Romans Road of Salvation because, like a road, it's laid out in a very organized, destination-based way. It starts off with a beginning point, and it ends with an ending point. And largely this was reached in the first 8 chapters of Romans. Let me give you just a briefly, we come to really a change in the course at this point, or perhaps even the destination, you might say. Therefore, there is now, currently, the time that we are at, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he says there. But up until this point, he's been dealing with many different issues. From chapter 1 of Romans, starting at about verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul deals with the universal and complete condemnation of all men without Christ. All men without Christ cannot say. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. He comes at the end of the road, but the beginning of the road was the condemnation of men without Christ. At the end of the road, we see the lack of condemnation of men who are in Christ. That is the first section that he deals with. Then he systematically moves on to justification by faith in Christ from chapter 3, verse 21 through 5, verse 21, through the end of chapter 5. Then he deals with sanctification from sin in Christ from chapter 6 and verse 1 through 7, 25. So chapter 6, he deals with the idea of baptism, what its picture is, that it is part of these, it's not a sanctifying process in and of itself, but it is indicative of those who are being sanctified. And so those who are who have died in Christ, pictured by the idea of baptism, as well as the literal baptism into Christ in that way, are being sanctified from sin and are sanctified from sin. And then from chapter 8, verse 1 through the end of chapter 8, he deals with really the idea of glorification with Christ. So he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that is really the outline and the road that he's been dealing with up until this point. And we've come to really the destination then, glorification with Christ. Now, Paul deals with, as he goes through this idea of the condemnation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. As he goes through this, he deals with kind of two parallel themes throughout the writing. He deals with two sides, really, of the issue. And those two sides are the law or Christ. The law or Christ are the two issues that he deals with. Look with me at just a couple of these. There's several that we could look at, but in the interest of time this morning, we're really just going to look at a couple of these. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. where we'll find both of them side by side. But you could read through the first eight chapters, and you will see a common theme over and over again that Paul develops this idea of the law or Christ. The law or Christ. Even as he was writing there at the end of chapter 7, he says, I find a law in me, really. And it's the law of sin or the law of Christ. And so if we read in Romans chapter 3, though, let's read in verses 19 and 20, where he deals with this idea of the law. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, there is condemnation there. There is nothing but condemnation that the law will bring you. It will never give you anything better. But let's read on, though, in how he begins to develop this parallel of Christ. And let's read in verses 21 through 26 of Romans chapter 3. But now apart from the law, separate from it, having nothing to do with it, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, that is his atonement. His blood is his atonement. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because the forbearance of God he passed over, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of those who has faith in Jesus. Do you see that positionally, how he describes that once again, the same way he does in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? Positionally those in Jesus, or positionally those in the law, it is one or the other. Always one or the other, with no medium ground, with nothing in between. There is nothing in between. It is either the works of the flesh, or it is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The atoning work of Jesus Christ and faith in that alone that will distinguish a man. One of those two things, those are what distinguish men from one another. So this is the major theme. This is the layout of the book of Romans, this idea of condemnation, justification, sanctification, and glorification according to these two themes. One, a law that is nothing but condemnation throughout. The theme remains that. And the other one, a road to salvation that goes through justification, sanctification, or being separated from that sin, and finally glorification, the ultimate goal then, of course, of all believers. So that is the two thoughts I want to begin with this morning in that. It's important to note that this, to understand the context of the verses that we read here today, because Paul's going to elaborate on the very mechanism of which justification, sanctification, and glorification are based. The very mechanism upon which that those are going to happen. And he does that here by showing to us that it is the atoning work of Christ to forgive and to free us from sin. To justify us of sin, to free us from it in sanctification, and ultimately to complete that work in glorification. That is what he does. That is our subject here this morning, the atonement. So that we see here then in Romans chapter 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You might say, wait a second, Paul, you were just dealing with this difficulty in your life. This difficulty, and you didn't leave us with anything good at the end of chapter 7. You didn't leave us with anything good in your last thought. You said, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And then your next thought is, therefore, there is now no condemnation. How do you get that, Paul? How do you work through that aspect? How do you come to that conclusion? You didn't deal with the problem of the flesh yet, Paul. You didn't do anything with it. But then he goes on to say in verse 2, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, once again, positionally, has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then he goes on to say, how does it do that? How does that happen? And then in verse 3 he says, For, which is really the word because. For, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. I love those little statements such as that. You'll see sometimes in the Bible things such as we walked according to the lust of the flesh. But God is what it says in Ephesians. Here we have these two little words, God did. One of them, of course, you might notice is in italics. In the original language, it really simply says theos. It simply says God. It is all up to God. God did. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as what? An offering for sin. An atonement. A propitiation, as we read back in chapter 3. He condemns sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law, that difficulty we had at the end of chapter 7, might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, that's a different type of a walk now. And that's what we're going to deal with this morning then in this. We want to answer these questions then. How can a man condemned for sin be justified of that sin? If that was the original state of man, he is in condemnation. How can he be justified? How can a man with sin be sanctified and separated from that sin? And how can a man with sin see and know glory apart from that sin? Those are the questions we really want to answer this morning, because that's the interesting thing that we have for our life and for our walk then, according to this letter that he writes to the book of Romans, or to the Romans. So let's begin then looking this morning, first of all, at 3 points. I'd like to look at 3 points, and I don't know if we'll get through all three this morning. If we don't, we'll just pick up with this again next week. The 3 points I'd like to deal with this morning are, first of all, what God did in Christ. He sent His Son. He really sent Himself, in fact, as we'll look at in a little bit. The result of this will be our second point, the fact that there is the condemnation, not of us, but of sin. That's an interesting little play on words. And then finally, our third point will be that He does not condemn it by holding it against us. And in fact, He changes us. He does sanctify us. Those are our 3 points this morning. So let's look first at the first one. What did God do in Christ? He sent His Son, or really, He sent Himself. Now, God had to do this because the law is weak in this aspect. It can condemn but not save. As we saw from the writings of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, the law can condemn, but it cannot save. The word here that is translated could not do is adunatu. It is a Greek word, which is a very strong term that indicates a complete helplessness. It's not just weak, in other words. The law could not do. It's not just simply saying the law is insufficient, or that there is perhaps a possibility in the life of some but not in the life of others, or that in certain circumstances it might work but not in the circumstances of others, or that if conditions could change somewhat in the exterior sense, then perhaps it might work in some state or in some stage. It never says that. It gives it a complete helplessness. It's not just weak, but completely unable and impossible. And in fact, this adunato is the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 when it says that it is impossible for God to lie. In other words, just as impossible as it is for God to lie, it is impossible for the law to save a person. It is impossible. They are two extremes, if you might look at it. On one, God cannot lie, but the same word is used. On the other one, the law cannot save, and the same word is used. So think of the strength of that word then when it says here that for what the law could not do, adunato, that is what it's saying here. It's weakness in the flesh. It's not weak in and of itself, by the way, because the law, of course, is a good thing in the sense that it is an extension of God's character. When God says, "You shall not bear false witness," it is because God does not bear false witness. It is, as we just said, impossible for God to lie. So it's not the law that is weak here. In fact, if we look back in Romans chapter 7, once again staying in the context, we're going to look a lot at Romans through this. Romans chapter 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" So you might say at this point, well, the law is no good. The law has no value. The law is of no effect. It's bad. He says, no, may it never be. You can't say that. You can't say the law is sin. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, I had sin in my life, but I didn't know it until I read these words that says, thou shalt not covet. Then all of a sudden it was constantly in my face all the time. Kind of like if you've ever had that experience that where you're reading something, you see a new word, and you go and look it up and say, oh, that's a new word, I didn't know that. And the next week you'll hear that word two or three times, and you've never heard it before in your life, or you thought you'd never heard it before in your life. It has a new presence in your life. So that when the law said to Paul, thou shalt not covet, all of a sudden everything he did seemed like it was coveting. He could hardly have a thought without coveting. It was constant. It was sin begetting sin, really, in this point. So it says, sin taking opportunity through the commandments produced in me coveting of every kind. Now, it didn't produce it of itself, but he became more aware of it. Going on in verse 9 of that same chapter, for I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. I thought I was alive, is what he's saying, but then I realized I had been dead. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. So as he says, it's not the law in and of itself that's bad, but the purpose of the law is not to save. The purpose of the law is to show sin. The purpose of the law is for us to look at and to say, wait a second, I don't meet the mark. I am missing it. I am not getting it. I am simply not living a life that is correct. Everything that I do, all of my righteousness, is as filthy rags. I've missed the mark. I've fallen short of the glory of God that's reflected in his law. I've missed that because I see it in how the law works in me. So it's not because the law is weak in and of itself when it says here that it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was, but then it goes on and gives the context, weak as it was through the flesh. The fact is that all of the systems that man attempts to rely on boil down to one thing that is unable to help him, his own abilities of the flesh attempting to do the works of the law. In other words, no matter where you go in the world and you look at various religious forms and formats. In fact, I was talking with John beforehand about his trip to Haiti this week, and he was talking about going with another gentleman who was concentrating on the idea of the works of the flesh, concentrating on the ideas of a social gospel, concentrating on the ideas of what can we do or what have they done that was wrong in that regard, rather than concentrating on the idea of what has Christ done? What has Christ done for us? So that we can come to words and say, but God, or God did. What one thing could not do, God did. That's where the emphasis should be in their life. So no matter where you go in the world, whether you're going to Haiti, whether you go to Cleveland, Ohio, whether you're to go to Europe or to Asia or wherever it is, where you will find men, you will find one of two systems. You will find a system that worships God as presented here in the Scriptures, God did, or you will find a humanistic form of religion that says, I will live my life by the law, and I will therefore find favor, and I will find merit. Regardless of what you find and what you call it, it always comes down to those two things. It is a deadly combination, though, to try to rely on the abilities of the flesh, attempting to do the works of the law. Because in this case, the carnal mind can only deal with carnal things, the plan, goals, and remedies based in the flesh. That's why they choose the flesh, because the carnal mind always deals with that. Paul expounds on this. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 1, where he kind of heads down this road of the condemnation of men. And he shows the reason for condemnation. That's what I want you to see. And the reason you're going to see here is that man has chosen the corrupted things of the flesh over the incorruptible God. So that all men always make this choice. Do I choose the works of the flesh, or do I choose the incorruptible works of God, of an incorruptible God? Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The condemnation is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. In other words, they should know. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. In other words, they chose the flesh. They chose the things of this earth. They chose the works of the flesh rather than the incorruptible God. They chose the corruptible things of this world by which they might find merit. But then it goes on to say that he turns them over completely to that flesh then, so that they must live in that flesh. That is the condemnation of God. That is the difficulty Paul was dealing with in chapter 7. What am I going to do, O wretched man that I am? I've got this flesh where I find this law, where I serve sin in the flesh, and yet with my mind I serve God according to the Spirit. He dealt with that in Romans chapter 7. And so that is the difficulty that all men face, yet all men choose that. They rely on these two things, the abilities of the flesh attempting to do the works of the law. And it is a very deadly combination, a flesh that is unable to find favor and a law that is unable to save. It is a losing way, street, no matter which way you go down it. It will not work. But because of this weakness, because of the fact that the law was not meant to save, and because of the fact that man and his flesh cannot do anything about it, because of this weakness, we come to those important words, God did. God did. He takes the action. He's the initiator. He is the one who does it. He is the one who fills in the blank at this point. Because if we were to come to this point in the verse and simply stop, we'd be left without hope. But instead it says, God did. What he did is striking, considering the sinfulness of man against him. But what he does is he provides his own sacrifice. Much like Abraham told Isaac as they were going up that mountain, and Isaac said, Father, we have the wood, and we have the fire, and we have the knife, and we have the rope. We have all the things necessary to sacrifice, but where is the sacrifice? Where is the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. And he does do that. And that's what he does here. God did. Now, as we go on and read this here, but God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. I want to zero in on that word that we see translated here, his own. It's really the word for himself in the Greek. It's really the actual word for himself. It could mean himself, herself, itself, themselves, but it describes a person. It describes a group in that regard. And he says it here, it would be translated as his own, but it is really himself. He sent himself. And of course, that does make sense to us if you think about it. He sent himself. God being three in one, he sent himself when he sent his son. He could provide no other sacrifice. God will provide for himself, by himself, for himself, a sacrifice on our behalf is what he does. It's really a transfer from one domain to another. Kind of like a his and an ours. His and ours. It's a transfer from one domain to the other. Two things that are not together. It's a way that's somewhat hard to understand, yet at the same time it's a great blessing when meditated upon. It always seems to be used, this word by the way, always seems to be used, or often is used I should say, to describe two diametrically opposed groups that need to come together in some way, shape, or form. They need to come together. Let me show you a couple of these from the book of Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. It's two groups that need to come together. So you have himself and ourself, much like we see in this verse, much like we see the diametrically opposed law that Paul was talking about and struggling with, the law of the flesh, the law of his mind, the ability to serve in the mind, the inability of the flesh. Yet he needs to bring these two things together because we can't separate ourselves from our flesh, can we? We just simply can't do that. But it is God that does this then. He brings two things together that need to come together, yet we cannot. So the first one I want to look at where this same word is used, this word, it's actually heautou, is the Greek word, heautou. He uses this same word in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 4. He says then, and it's Christ talking, whoever then humbles himself, heautou, as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see the two things that are coming together that seem to be diametrically opposed? The absolute humility on one side, the absolute greatness on the other. Himself has to be brought together with that. He has to humble himself, heautou, in order to be the greatest over here. Two things that are not really together, yet they are brought together. Once again, this is used often in the scriptures in this particular way. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, just one other passage nearby. I thought I would pull out, although it's used several times, many, many times in the New Testament. But in Matthew chapter 8, I'd like to look at one more. And he does the same thing here. He says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 22, but Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Their own is heautou, the same word. It's themselves. Allow the dead to bury themselves is literally what he's saying there. But notice what he says there. If you want to have eternal life, if you want to follow me, you have to go let those dead people bury themselves. Two things that you wouldn't put together. Yet that's what he does here in this verse. The same thing happens back in Romans chapter 8. And verse 4, we have two things being brought together, sinful man and a holy God being brought together, but he has to do it by providing it from himself in order to bring those together. How to? He has to bring those together in that particular way. So what this means is that we're looking at the means of reconciliation between two groups that are diametrically opposed. See, our natural state is at enmity with God. That was pronounced from very early on. When man first hid, he showed that there was already enmity with God. And we always choose our own way, but what he does to resolve that is literally to send himself. He literally sends himself as a representative of us in this way. The relationship between God the Father who sends and God the Son is a difficult one for us. We don't understand that Trinity relationship. We don't understand how he sends himself at this point. But that's exactly what he does. He sends himself. So that the two are one and he sends himself is hard to understand. Yet that's what he does. He literally sends himself at this point. But this was the only way that we could be reconciled if he did it. We were never going to be reconciled by our own works of the law or by our own reliance upon the flesh. We had to have his atoning work in order to do so. Our inability and the law's inability do not save. That's always condemnation and death. So he provides for himself a sacrifice, an offering for sin, as it says here. Well, in what form did the Son come? He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's in the same form as we are in that place. Fleshly and of the first Adam, he definitely does have that. He's fleshly. He's of the first Adam in that regard. Yet distinct from that because he was in the likeness without the sin. He's in the likeness of flesh. Paul words this very carefully here. He doesn't just simply say he came in flesh. He says he came in the likeness of flesh. He uses words very, very accurately, very distinctly. One of the most difficult problems I tend to have in communication, probably from my computer programming background, in computer programming, every word means something. Every command you put in there means something, and they have very distinct meanings. And each one used slightly differently can have very drastic differences in what they mean. And so sometimes when I talk to people, I talk somewhat in the same fashion. So I can appreciate this right here, because he's very careful to say he came in the likeness of flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh, yet he was not having the same sin. His birth is the combination of God and man, born into flesh yet without sin. The combination of the Holy Ghost and a female of this earth is how his birth came about. We know that he was fleshly, of course, because we know that he was hungry, we know he was thirsty, we know he was tired. We know he was strong enough to pick up tables and turn them over. We know he carried a cross. We know he bled. We knew he died. So we know that he was fleshly. We know that for certain. But we also know that he lived in the flesh without sin, because we have the record of his life and the acceptable, probably the most important way for us to determine this in the end. You might say, somebody might read through the gospel and say, well, yes, we have the record of his life without sin, but we don't have the record of everything he ever did. So do we really have proof that he did not sin, or do we have an incomplete record? Well, in the end, what we would look at and say is, was his sacrifice to God on our behalf as a lamb without blemish accepted by God? Because that's the only sacrifice that God would accept. Was that sacrifice without blemish accepted by God? And we know that it was. We know that it was answered. We know that he said, "It is finished." We know that he went into a grave. We know that he was risen again 3 days later because the sacrifice was acceptable. So we know those things, and so therefore we look and we say he was in the likeness of flesh, the similarity of flesh. He had that, yet without sin in that regard. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15 it states, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And remember, Hebrews is written to the Hebrew people who identified very tightly with those Old Testament types of sacrifices. And they would understand then this idea here very clearly. He was tempted in points like we are, yet without sin. He was an acceptable sacrifice. He was one that could represent us in this way. Much as the Old Testament atonement would represent us, he could represent us and be a perfect sacrifice once and for all, a sacrifice for us. The only way that he could atone for us is because he was one of us. He can represent us before God in the flesh, the same flesh that Paul struggled with, the same flesh that you struggle with, the same flesh that I struggle with. He could represent us in that particular flesh. Yet he could do so without sin. And he could be an acceptable sacrifice for that. He is of the second Adam as well as the first Adam. Or he is the second Adam, I should say, as well as being of the first Adam in that regard. He brings the two together. Two things that are diametrically opposed. The holy God and sinful men are brought together in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Two diametrically opposed things. So that's really our first point then in this way. What did God do in Christ? He sent himself. Our second point, what is the result of this atoning work? It is the condemnation of sin. That is what the result is of this atoning work. Note that it's not the condemnation of man anymore. That's what was in view earlier in Paul's writing, "O wretched man that I am." But now he says the condemnation of sin. He condemns sin. This word here is a translation from a Greek word that has two meanings. It means to condemn, first of all, as we would naturally think of it, just simply to condemn, to say, you're cursed, you're off with you, off with your head, as a king might say to a servant, to condemn in that sense. But secondly, it also means by one's good example to render another's wickedness the more evident and censurable. In other words, a good example by one tells the other one, wait a second, what I'm doing is not right. It's wrong. What I see in you points out what is wrong in me. So the first thing is a literal condemnation. The second one is a more implicit combination, where that it's implied because of that life, that particular life, that position, that person, and who they are. It would be like I was playing golf several years ago. I think I told this just recently. Playing golf several years ago with my pastor, and we were on the course, and we ended up being paired up with somebody else who was cursing quite a bit and doing this and doing that, telling some off-color things. Well, then it got around to, what do you guys do for a living? And my pastor said, well, I'm pastor of church over here, so-and-so. Well, from that point on, from whole, you know, seven on, the language all changed from that point forward. In other words, there's an implied condemnation in that. And that's what we see here then. Two meanings, to condemn, first of all. Secondly, by one's good example, to render another's wickedness the more evident. He was evident, it was became evident, and censorable. He should not be talking in that way. Both of these, in fact, can be applied here. He could do this only by sending his own son. No flesh could stand before him and be justified. Sin made this impossible. Any of us are condemned in our sins already. So can we go before God and say, now accept me? No, we cannot. It makes this impossible. So he had to send himself a perfect sacrifice, one who knew no sin, but upon which sin would be laid. He had to send himself in this way. It was the only way, the only one, he was the only one who could overcome the deadly combination of law that cannot save with a sinful flesh that does not desire salvation from sin. Once again, those two roads you could pick, those two ways. Should I rely upon the law and my flesh? No. Yet, Christ could. He could rely upon the law and his flesh. Now, of course, he didn't need that like we need that. He doesn't choose that path like we do. When we choose that path, unfortunately, we do so for our own boasting, as Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament. We would boast if that were the case. Paul says, I don't boast in anything save the cross of Christ. That's the only way that I can boast. So he does it because of the glory of God. When we do it for our own glory oftentimes, to pursue that path of the law and of our own works. He does it for the glory of God, and he also does it then for our atonement, so that we might stand before God as men who are freed of that condemnation. He was able to live in the same flesh and keep the law, and in doing so he glorifies God, but he also condemns sin. He condemns sin itself at this point. He condemns this sin, this literal condemnation, he condemns it by bruising his own son. Note the mechanics of it here. He sends his own son, and then he condemns sin. One cannot happen without the other. One will not happen without the other. One has the basis in the other. He had to condemn sin wherever it was. And in sending his son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, he condemned it there. In other words, he would not spare even his own son. Paul, later on in this same chapter, says that what shall separate us from the love of God? He won't even spare his own son on our behalf. Well, why would he not spare his own son? Well, because he loved us so much in the context of that verse. But in the context of this verse, because sin was laid upon him. Sin had to be condemned, and it was condemned in Jesus Christ. Paul deals with this later on then in this chapter as well as he deals with it here. He must forsake his own son, as Christ even cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, at that low point on the cross for Christ. So first of all, we see that he literally condemns sin in Christ upon the cross as an atoning work for us, so that our sins will not be condemned, so that our sins are condemned in Christ alone. Secondly, his example condemns sin wherever he finds it. If we have sin in our life, and we do, and we think of a perfect life of example that he lived without sin, it should cause us to be shamed. In other words, if we start saying, well, I've done pretty good, I haven't sinned too much this week, and then you sit down and you look at the context of Christ's life and you say, he didn't sin at all, it should cause you to shrink back from a statement such as that and say, I didn't do that well this week because I sinned. And in fact, James says, if you've sinned in one part of the law, you've broken them all. They're all gone. As even Paul said somewhat over there, he says, you shall not covet. Sin took opportunity. The law took opportunity, and it showed sin over and over and over again. So his example condemns sin. It is a condemnation of sin in us to look at his example. We see this in how he was on this earth in that same flesh. The Pharisees couldn't deal with him. He condemned them just by his answers and by his look. They'd come and ask a question. He'd give them an answer, and they'd go slinking away, realizing that they were in sin. He would look at them at times, and they would realize that they were in sin for that. It didn't matter whether he was turning over heavy tables in the temple or just the opposite, stooping down to write quietly in the dirt. It didn't matter which one he did, whether it was I don't want to say an angry state, but I suppose there was a righteous indignation. To turn over those heavy tables, those wouldn't be light tables, by the way, to turn over those heavy tables in the temple in that moment of righteous indignation was a condemnation of that life, of that life of the flesh. But by the same token, so was simply stooping down and writing in the dirt when the woman that was taken in adultery was brought before him. And they all wanted to condemn her, yet all of them walked away condemned by his example, by what he did. So those are the two ways then that condemnation of sin happens. First of all, by the literal condemnation of sin, that it no longer affects us. And secondly, by the fact of Christ's example being a condemnation of sin. Wherever it is, he always condemns sin in that way. And then our last point this morning is in verse 4. He does not condemn it by holding it against us. He changes us. Sin is still condemned, but it's condemned in Christ, in the atoning work of Christ. He pays the price, but he changes us. The requirements of the law are now fulfilled in us. So he says in verse 4, so that, now that we see sin condemned in the flesh, in verse 3, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. Note that we did nothing to merit or warrant this. There is nothing that comes between the end of verse 3 and the start of verse 4 that says, now if you do such and such, if you will do A, B, and C in verse 3a, then you will find the requirements of the law are met in your life. No, it doesn't say that. It just simply moves from God doing something to us benefiting from it. The beneficial effects of the atonement, the blessings of the atonement are upon us purely because of what he did, God did. What the law could not do through the weakness of the flesh, weak as it was in the flesh, God did. And so we come here then that the requirements of the law are fulfilled. Now some translations, you might look down at your Bible, in fact if you have a King James, you'll probably see the word righteousness here instead of requirements, the righteousness of the law instead of the requirements of the law. That's a possible, by the way, according to the original language, that's a very possible and plausible alternative because the requirement of the law is righteousness. That's what it's asking of you. It's saying, you be righteous. You be holy even as I am holy. You be perfect even as I am perfect is what God says. My law will show you what perfection and righteousness and holiness mean. That is the requirement that I place upon you. But Paul says, wait a second, it says, you shall not covet. And I said, I miss that. I don't get that. I start realizing there's a war in my flesh over this issue of covetousness in my life. And so we come here to this point, then we realize we do meet the requirements of the law. Yet not us, but in Christ Jesus we do. So the requirements of the law are righteousness, his imputed righteousness, his work. The condemnation of sin in him, this law is fulfilled. He atones for our sins. He meets these requirements in that particular way. Therefore, in verse 8, or chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul, when he writes here, as we've already said, in chapter 7, deals with the difficulty of this, and he leaves us in a bad state at the end of chapter 7, still dealing with this war. But then he makes this comment, chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then he sets about to say, why is that the case? Because of the atoning work of Christ, the requirements of the law, the righteousness of the law are met on our behalf, and for us, he does that at this point. So the fact is that the requirements of the law then are met. But it goes beyond just the state of condemnation being lifted. It's not just simply saying, well, great, now you're free, go ahead and live however you want to. Or now you're free from the past sin, but you're going to have difficulty in the future, continue to have difficulty, and in fact you may not really be out from under the condemnation of the law and of sin, but instead you may still have the requirements of the law hanging over your head. But it goes beyond that. We now walk according to the Spirit, not the flesh. So it says, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's not just for our justification, in other words, or removal from sin. Remember we were dealing with those three questions? How can a man who's condemned in sin being justified? He's justified by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So that he is now no longer under that condemnation. But it goes beyond that to our sanctification. It goes to the issue here that Paul makes the statement not as a commandment to be followed, but instead as a fact that can be seen. It is the current state as a result of a past action that has now taken place in our life. In other words, Christ does the atoning work on the cross. We now walk in a certain way. Those that are in Christ Jesus now walk in a certain way. so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, a specific group, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Christ's work at that point allows us now to do this as a statement of fact. In other words, it is not for the purpose of sanctification that we walk this way. We don't walk to pursue sanctification so much as we walk this way because we've been sanctified and are being sanctified from sin. It is the result. Once again, going back to the issue of my conversation with John, the problem with that approach of pursuing the works of the law is that men do it to seek favor and merit. They do not do it as the result of merit being found in Christ Jesus. They do it for the pursuit of merit. And that is where the difficulty comes from. And that is why it is wrong. And that is why it will not work. It is not the godly path that is given to us here in verse 4, the result of the atoning work, not for the pursuit of the atoning work. We could not do anything right before. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. But now, being changed, being in this state, being under the atonement of Christ rather than under the condemnation of sin, we're now able to walk in righteousness by the work of the Spirit in us, applying the law where it was not before. The law is now written on the heart. It's no longer this external stone that we check every day and say, did we make it? Did we make it? Did we make it? It's now something that's written internally on the heart. You know, we have a controversy in our country. Should the Ten Commandments be displayed in the court or not? To be honest with you, it doesn't really matter to me whether they're displayed in the court or not. The problem is not whether or not they're on the court, the walls of the courthouse. The problem is, are they on the hearts of the people or not? That's the issue. So if we're trying to bring about change in this country because we throw stones on a wall, it's the wrong view, it's the wrong approach. Our efforts have to be dealing with the internal man, the internal heart. The heart that needs to be changed is where that needs to be at. So the law was not there before, but now we're able to walk in righteousness by the work of the Spirit. As He applies the law in our life, He quickens us. He makes us dead who are in trespasses and sins under the condemnation of the law. Much like that faithful pilgrim who was on that hill being beaten by Moses and being left for dead. Dead in trespasses and sins by the law of Moses, quickened to a new life by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, applying the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That is what the result is here at this point. So this is not living by the law. That's those in the flesh who try that. This is instead living by grace, which is only possible when living by the Spirit. If you go back to verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Remember those two parallels I said we're going to be throughout the book of Romans? There they are in verse 2. You either live by the Spirit of life, or you live by the law of death and condemnation within that. There is no other way. There is no middle ground between those two. So this is living by grace. Man in natural state tries to live by the works of the law, but he cannot. He must be changed through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That is the only way that he will ever get to this verse 4, and live in this way properly. So when we look at these two, we see that we are now, then, as we come to the end of this, we see that we're now positionally righteous as well as practically righteous. In other words, positionally, we've been justified from sin. We've been justified of that legally from that sin. But we are also practically righteous now, where that we can now walk a certain life. Now, does that mean that it's all over and we never have to worry about sin again? No. Paul still hasn't removed us from that flesh of chapter 7. But we are now no longer under the condemnation of that flesh and of that sin. That doesn't mean we sin whatever we want to, but it means we have a natural walk now, a walk that bears forth that fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, as he talks about in Galatians. So that's what the end is. So we're not condemned by a sinful walk according to the law. We are now, in the end, walking righteously according to the Spirit. Well, how can I conclude this? Let me give you just a few thoughts. Paul shows us that the atoning work of Christ brings us through all of the issues that he has dealt with that plague us. Every single issue. We're under condemnation in our own selves. We choose, as we saw back there in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 24, we choose the corruptible things of man rather than the incorruptible things of God. But for those who believe, sin is condemned, not us. We're no longer under that condemnation. For those who believe, sin is condemned by his work. We are secondly justified by his work. We have positional righteousness, or you might call it imputed righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ. We find we are positionally justified. And finally, we are being sanctified. We are sanctified and are being sanctified. And now we're walking in the Spirit instead of according to the flesh. We are sanctified and being sanctified in a very practical sense, a way that should make sense, a way that should be evident in your life. See, he states this as a factor in verse 4. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The result. Not the means, but the result of this work of Jesus Christ. Well, what does this bring all of us ultimately? What does it bring? Well, it certainly brings God glory. We no longer rest on the works of the flesh. We rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ, who said on the cross, "It is finished." That's what he said when he was on there. If we were to look further into this particular chapter, verse 18, we'll close with this just briefly. Verse 18, he looks forward to then, well, what is the result of all this? Well, what is it that we look forward to? The glory of God is what it brings, but what do we look forward to then in all this? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this suffering in the flesh, this difficulty, this war that he talked about, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, the thing we look forward to, the hope. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans, that, O wretched man that I am, and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? So he's looking forward to something, and that's what we have to look forward to then in this. We have to look forward to this idea of being glorified in this sense, that condemnation's been removed, that we still struggle with this. We still groan. We still have difficulty. All of creation groans in this way because sin remains with us. The root of sin is still there. Adam is in that picture that John Bunyan gave to us. Faithful says he sees that writing on the forehead. It says, Adam the First. And he says, I got to get out of here. And he goes to leave, but what happens? Adam the First reaches and grabs him and gives him such a twist back as he thought he would be forever pulled back, never being able to get away. He tries to run away from it, starts climbing the hill. And here comes Moses after him. The law comes after him. The flesh, the law, always the way of death. Those two put together, a deadly combination. Christ, always the answer. The atoning work of Christ, always the answer. Well, what do you rest in then? That's really the issue, I suppose. What do you rest in? Are you resting in your works? Do you believe in Christ as he calls you to? That's really the question. Do you rest in this work alone and not in the works of the flesh, of your flesh, according to the law? The fact is if you do not rest in Christ, then you work for Adam the First. You're still in that. You're still stuck in that. You've never escaped from that. And the law of Moses will beat you until you're dead. Will always do so. It's the only thing he can do. It's the only thing that Moses, the law, knows how to do, is to beat you in that way. Only Christ can command him to stop. Only Christ, only that one that walked by with the holes in the hand and the hole in the side, only that one that walked by could command him to stop. Will you see Christ that his atoning work will be for you, to free you from the law? Will it be effective in your life? That's really the question for each and every one of us. Will we do that each and every day? Will we live our life as if we're living it because of the atonement of Christ and not for the merits of the flesh? That's really what it comes down to. Let's close in prayer and I'll let Chris come up and finish us off. Our Father, we thank you for the atoning work of Jesus Christ. He is precious to us because we know that the value of his sacrifice was great. We have some picture of what he left behind when he left the glories of heaven. He prays about it, Father, in John chapter 17, and we see that there, that he yearned to have that back and longed to have that back. So we know that it was of great value. And so, Father, we see the great value that he paid for us and for our lives, for our eternal hope, Father. We thank you for that. We pray that we might rest in that. We pray that each and every one of us this morning here might rest only in that work of Jesus Christ and rest in nothing else. There's so many things that attract us, Father. Keep us from those things. Keep us from the dainties of the world. Keep us from all the good things that are in this world that we pursue and perceive to be good for us. Yet in the end, Father, their result is only death. Let us live a life, Father, of the Spirit, having the fruits of the Spirit, living out that life in a walk that is glorifying to you, one that honors you with our lips, with our hands, with our feet, with our hearts, Father, so that you might be honored and glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.